All right, so last week we started a series in the book of James, and we went through James 1, and today we're going to, I suspect, get through all of James 2. But if you remember in chapter 1, though James is a brother to Christ, and wow, what a title to have, I'm brother of Christ. He doesn't choose to utilize that title. Instead, he refers to himself as servant of God in Christ. And I think he does that hoping that we'll pick up on this tiny little nugget and realize we should look at ourselves in the same way, that we're servants of God. I neglected to point out, or at least spend any real time on it, that in chapter 1, there's three times that we are addressed, or those that James wrote to, were addressed as beloved. And I think there's some significance in that, especially when we consider how James addressed himself and how he placed himself under God in Christ. I think it hones in on the fact that we were created in the likeness of God, that we would emulate God. And the other big point or takeaway that I've drawn through from this is that James desperately wants to share with us what Christ wants to share with us. That he wants for us what he wants for himself. James is doing unto others what he would do for himself. So now let's get into... Oh, excuse me, a couple more points here before we get into James 2. Back in James 1, in verse 12, he also uses the term blessed. Is anyone who endures temptation, such a one has stood the test and will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And who is it that can truly love us as well as bless us? We're called beloved, and now we're called blessed. And it's God the Father and his Son, our Savior. The book of James is the New Testament's version of Proverbs. It's spiritual wisdom that will place us in the space to receive that true love along with the blessings. So now let's dive into chapter 2. In verse 1, James starts out with, "My brothers and my sisters, do with your acts of favoritism, do you with your acts of favoritism really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ?" Right away, he starts out with addressing again our faith and our belief. If we do have true faith in God, why would any other aspect of our life contradict that? And now James wants to address the sin of partiality or favoritism. In verse 2, he moves on, goes into this now. He says, "For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into our assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Have a seat here, please,' while to the one who is poor you say, 'Stand there,' or 'Sit at my feet.'" Verse 4, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Making or seeing a distinction is not a problem. But what you and I decide to do based upon the known or perceived distinctions can turn into a huge problem. So let's talk about distinctions for a moment. One of the big ones that is talked about constantly now is racism. Color of our skin, yes, that's a distinction. But what are we going to do with it? But if we really start talking about distinctions between you and I, we could come up with literally a never-ending list. You've got a jacket on. I've got a sweater on. We made different choices this morning. This past week, I grabbed a donut for the first time in many months. The guy next to me grabbed a salad. You're almost 6 inches taller than me. I lost some weight a couple of years ago, but I still weigh way, way more than you. Music. Is that a distinction? What's your favorite verse? Can be a big distinction there. When you walked into this room, you chose a seat. We didn't all choose, thankfully, the same exact seat. And our curiosity is, we tend to walk in this room, if on multiple times, we tend to walk over to the same seat. Dare I ask you about your opinions on finances? Okay, politics. What about our education? Our skill sets? Distinctions aren't the problem. Oh, wait, there's one more distinction that we really need to keep ahead of all the other distinctions. We all are the beloved of Christ, despite any of the other distinctions. In Genesis 1 and verse 27, so God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. There are distinctions, but that doesn't tear us apart. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. What that really means is even though there was distinctions, the distinctions are to work together for a common goal. All human flesh was created in God's image. We are all beloved, and we are all to treat each other as beloved by Christ. We weren't simply created in the image of God. Christ takes that further. In Matthew 22, he's asked about the greatest commandment. In verse 39, Matthew 22, he says, and a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Not sometime, all the time, despite who the neighbor is. In verse 40, he says, on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. If we do not keep the second, which was what? Love God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. If we do not love or keep the second commandment here, we failed at the first. There's many distinctions between us, including sin and including righteousness. And even though those two distinctions are present, we are still to love. Let's move over to Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, in verse 44, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Not some of them, all of them." Persecute is a strong, strong word. The persecution could be non-stopping, ever going in a sense. And it could continuously be ramping up, but we're still to love and pray for those persecutors. Verse 45, "So that you may be children of your Father, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous." God loves all of us, despite our distinctions. What we have not, what we've done, what we haven't done. He gives all of us the same opportunity for repentance, for forgiveness, for eternal life. He gives that to every single human being. He didn't create us to make it to the final judgment. He created us to be servants and stewards of all and to have eternal life. That's his desire. Do we want the same for everyone else who has a distinction different than ours? Let's go back to James 2. In verse 5, he says, "Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." I break this commandment way too often. I'm driving down the road, somebody cuts me off. Maybe I said, I don't swear these days, but maybe I say, "Oh, that idiot. Did I not just break that commandment?" What if I only thought, "Oh, that's an idiot. Did I not just break that commandment?" What if I take it a step farther and I want that person to suffer? To be caught and to be given the full consequences, maybe even beyond that. I just broke that commandment. Because I didn't want the same outcome for them as I want for myself. We should constantly want the same outcome for all others around us that we want for ourselves. In verse 9, he says, "But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." James is spending quite a bit of time on this subject of partiality, the sin of partiality, because we need to make sure our priority of life is in alignment with God's priority for life. How often do we consider the law and only consider or think of the Ten Commandments while almost totally forgetting or ignoring the two great commandments? James here is helping us develop a mental picture that we should have already had. Maybe some of you do. I can admit I haven't had this picture. In fact, for the very first time in my life, I went to AI and I asked AI to help me with this mental picture. From here on, whenever we think of the law or God's commandments, we need to have a mental picture jump into our brain. That mental picture should be the greatest two commandments above everything. And then hanging from those, what? The law, the complete law, and the prophets. I've never thought of that as a single picture. This literally took AI about 2 minutes. I was going to pull it up and I got distracted before services. So I asked AI to take a substantial piece of wood and put on it the two greatest commandments. And I said, "Off from that, would you take two very beefy steel chains? And on one, hang the law." I didn't know how to describe the law in a sense, other than the Ten Commandments, because it's much more than that. And then on the other chain, to hang the prophets. Because when Christ gave us the two greatest commandments, he refers back to these two elements that they're hanging off from the two greatest commandments. What did he really just say? Read, reread, and do what we now call the Old Testament. Because in Matthew 22, verse 40, "On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets." Going back to James 2, in verse 10, James says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For the one who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but if you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." And in verse 12, he says, "So speak and so act as one who are to be judged by the law of liberty." And he used that phrase, law of liberty, back in chapter 1. He's still instilling within us that we are not to simply acknowledge, but we are to act on knowledge that's already been given to us. The perfect law gives the liberty of guiltlessness. What a weight off our shoulders. We've all sinned. Maybe we lied. Maybe we stole something. And immediately after we committed the act, we've got this huge burden on our shoulders because we don't want to get caught. We don't want anybody else to find out. And the law of liberty removes that weight. Because it also gives us the opportunity for repentance, forgiveness, and then eternal life. In James 2, verse 13, he says, "For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And like I said a couple minutes ago, how often do we hold and or want the other to be fully held accountable? But we don't want that for me. Come on, mercy on me. Oh, but he deserves it. Go after him. How often do we offer a second chance? Probably a little bit on a regular basis, right? Second chance, no big deal. Okay, what about a third chance? Will you give people a third chance? What if they stole from you? You willing to give them a third chance? They stole from you twice. Are you willing to give them a third chance? All right, now it's going to get difficult. When's the last time you offered a seventh chance? Dare I ask you about a 26th chance? I haven't given any of those that I know of, can think of. What number of chance has Christ have on you? Me. My number's bigger than your number. How would we want to be treated? Are we willing to treat others the exact same way? For that person that stole from us six or seven times, we can be much, much more diligent about not laying it out on the table in the open for them. Galatians 3 and verse 27. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We've been given a perfect law of liberty. It's the two greatest commandments, with two chains hanging off it. And all of the law and all the prophets hanging from those chains. Are we keeping that law, all of that, and all the while considering everyone else around us? That they be treated as we would like to be treated based on that same law. Now James in verse 22 wants to circle back again to another element that was in chapter 1. James 1 verse 22, he says, "But be doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves." I could say that I am a world-class caliber tenor. I'd be deceiving myself. You probably wouldn't be deceived very much. But what James wants to instill in us, we need to do, be doers of this word. So back in James 2 and verse 14, he kind of shifts and he says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you?" Can it? Faith, like love, requires action. You can't simply just say either one of those. Me simply verbalizing I love you or that I have faith means absolutely nothing to you, especially if I'm a stranger to you. It's just words. It's not until you experience some action from me of love or of faith that you will truly start to realize there's some truth to the words that came out of his mouth. Faith and love must be accompanied by works or action. In verse 15, James 2, "If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, keep warm, eat your fill,' and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that?" Again, it was just empty words. So faith by itself, it has no works. That faith is dead. Again, here's another very strong term that's being used. Go over to 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 1. Says, "If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." At best, you're an annoyance. So what happens when we hear a noise? What do? We look to see where it came from and what created the noise. If you hear a gunshot, what are you going to do? You want to know where it came from and why you just heard it. Because you need to know if you need to take cover. And if you were just startled in the moment, you're at the firing line, and you just didn't happen to hear the line coach or ref say, "Go ahead, commence firing," and you heard that first shot but it was way down at the other end, you're just simply startled for a moment and you look down and go, "Oh, oops, I should have been paying closer attention." You're not afraid. You realize where the sound came from, why it came. It's like, "I'm not in danger here. I'm fine." If you're standing out in your driveway and you hear a gunshot come from your backyard, what you suspect is your backyard, are you going to run towards it or are you going to run away from it? You don't know what's in the backyard. You don't know why there was a gunshot coming from your backyard. Are you going to run towards it or run away from it? You got some fear now to contend with. There could be danger here. Think about how many noises or sounds we tune out. They're very present, but it's like we're so used to them, we just don't hear them anymore. Laurie and I live beside a very busy highway. It's constantly making noise. We tune it up. In one sense, it doesn't affect us at all. When I notice it, if I come over to your house and you're out in the country, all of a sudden it's like, I feel the quietness. I literally feel it. The furnace coming on in your home, probably never hear it, but it makes noise. But those noises have become dead to us. They're of no value to us. That furnace coming on at 3 a.m., no need for me to be afraid. It's just dead to us. We stop listening for them, and we've stopped responding to them. Faith and love must be accompanied by meaningful actions, or they are dead. It's just noise in the background. James 2 and verse 18. He says, But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. True faith, true love require a changed heart. A changed heart will yield a changed life. And a changed life is heard, seen, and felt by all who encounter it. True faith, true love require a changed heart. A changed heart yields to a changed life. That changed life is heard and felt and seen by all others around them. In verse 19, he says, you believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Now, we're back to distinctions again. You and I were made in the image of God to do His purpose. If we fail to do that purpose, we are no different than the demons. In verse 20, he says, do you want to be shown? You senseless person. That faith apart from works is barren. Do you really want to see that in action? That faith apart from works is barren. Whether or not you and I choose to look for it or acknowledge it, God's faithfulness towards us is constant. James is asking us, do we really want to experience all of His love, His mercy, His justice going away? Even if it's just for a moment, do we really want to experience that? I hope not. Do we remember that Christ cried out on the stake right before death? And it wasn't because of the pain of impending death. Matthew 27, verse 46. It was about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt that cutoff from the Father. Christ endured that moment, all of that torment of that moment. Not just the torment of physical death, no, the torment of the pulling apart between him and the Father, so that every single human being could have the opportunity of never experiencing the forsakenness of God. Sadly, for those who choose to withhold actions of faith and love, some of them are going to experience what Christ had to endure for just a few moments. Not for them, it won't be for a few moments. It will be of destruction, the end. James 2, verse 21. He says, was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was brought to completion by the works. And in verse 23, he says, thus the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. James just brought in another term, righteousness. In Hebrew, I pulled up the Greek and then that led me to the Hebrew, which is tzedakah. Righteousness is rightness, abstractly, subjectively, rectitude, objectively, justice, morally, it's virtue, or figuratively, prosperity. Justice, moderately, righteousness, actly, and actliness. It requires action. Righteousness is the actions needed to complete the phrase, we were created in the likeness of God. We were created in an image, but to complete the image requires righteousness. We were given at creation not simply the image, but then everything we would need to become the likeness of God. We need to complete the process by choosing only the actions and only the thoughts that align with God. Pure righteousness. In James 2 and verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out by another road? She wasn't justified by her works as a prostitute. She was justified when she put her faith into action by offering to hide and protect the spies sent by God. Go over to Joshua 2 and verse 10. Joshua 2 and verse 10 says, for we have heard now, this is Rahab talking, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. In verse 11, as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no courage left in any of us because of you. The Lord your God is indeed God in heaven above and on earth below. There's a changed heart. She's no longer a prostitute. She's not simply acknowledging God, but now she's realizing I have an opportunity to place my faith in God. And so she hides the spies. That change in her heart gave way to a changed life. Go to Matthew 1. In verse 5, it says, "And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab." The father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Rahab was a prostitute. She heard of God. She changed her heart. She put it into action, and she became a great, 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 great grandma of our Savior Christ. That's God's faith in action. So what does our faith in action look like? Do others around us see it, feel it, not simply just hear it? What does our heart look like? Do we want our heart to be the same as Christ's heart? And what does our faith, or excuse me, what does our life look like? Not simply from my viewpoint in my mirror, do I look at it and go, Aaron, you're blessed by God. But do others around me say, there's something different about him? Something I want. Let's finish up verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. In 1 Thessalonians, there's a really good synopsis of what we've now read in the first two chapters of James. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. And we urge you, beloved, to admonish the idlers. We can't be lazy. We got to be doers. Encourage the faint-hearted. We didn't all get through this past week on a high. Some of us need some extra encouragement. Help the weak. Be patient with them all.